This evening's reading is Acts chapter 1, starting from verse 1 to 11, which if you have a blue church Bible, you can find on page 1092. Acts chapter 1, starting from verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Thanks for reading, Dan. Good evening. Let me add my welcome to Peter's. My name's James, one of the ministers. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we get into Acts, that we see Jesus as we were singing earlier. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as we gather as a people here today, we can be confident that you are with us, you're among us by your Spirit, and that you want to bless us, that you have something to say to us today. And we pray that you would help us to hear you clearly, and help us to hear what you have to say about your Son. And please would you shape our reality by what we see. Please would you change us, transform us, soften our hearts that we would receive what you have to say to us tonight. If we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. If you were to hop on a plane and do the 9,000-mile trip to the Shandong province of China, you enter the city of Qifo, you can find the grave of Confucius, who is the philosopher whose ideas have shaped East Asian culture for millennia. Jump on another plane, you head to Medina in Saudi Arabia. Under a green dome of a certain mosque is the tomb of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. He's dead and buried, but his ideas are treasured by over a billion people on our planet today. While you're at it, you could visit Gandhi's memorial in Delhi, hop back on a plane close to home, Churchill's tomb in Bladon in Oxfordshire. All these people had an impact well after their death and burial. And a lot of people today kind of consider Jesus just another one of these people, another leader with a legacy, a great man who started a movement. But the Bible doesn't allow us room to believe that's all that Jesus is. That is, Jesus is not just an important historical figure or even a future king in a distant future, but Jesus is Lord now. That's what the Bible tells us. We're starting a new series in the book of Acts. And as we get into it, that's what we'll see time and time again. That is the theme of what we read, that Jesus is Lord now. A couple of things I want you to know about Acts before we get into it. Firstly, Acts is a sequel. So Acts is part 2 of Luke's gospel. So at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke says that he wanted to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So Luke's writing to a guy called Theophilus, and at the start of Acts, he refers to his former book and addresses the same recipient, Theophilus. Luke wrote Acts with a same purpose of providing certainty and clarity about Christ and about Christianity. So we need to read Acts in, we need to read Acts in light of what Luke's already said in Luke's gospel, what he's already clarified, what he's already made certain. Firstly, it's a sequel. Secondly, Acts is about Jesus. Listen to how Luke describes his gospel in the intro to Acts, the first verse. He writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." In other words, what you heard and saw from Jesus in the Gospels was just the beginning. A crucial, world-changing, eternity-changing beginning, but it's certainly not the end of what Jesus does. So Jesus is not like, he doesn't live on through his ideas, a legacy like Churchill, or his ideas or writings or sayings like Muhammad. Now, Luke wants us to know that what we're about to read is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. These are the acts of the risen and ascended King Jesus, and that makes all the difference. Because Jesus is living and active today, and we currently get to live under his rule. Luke wants us to be clear that Jesus is Lord now, and he's continuing his work into a new chapter. So I guess the question for us is, actually, what does that look like? And what should that mean for us now? Well, firstly, we see in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus has risen so we can hope in him. Jesus has risen so we can hope in him. The events around Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit were signals that Jesus had changed history forever and in a dramatic way. We read in verse 3, "After his suffering, he presented himself to them," that's the apostles, "and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." Luke's referring to Jesus' death and resurrection there. Jesus was dead, he suffered, he died, he was buried for 3 days, and after that, Jesus appeared to them, proving convincingly that he was in fact alive. And we read just some of those appearances at the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus walked and talked and broke bread with 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. He showed himself to the 12, as it would be, apostles. He spoke to them, presented his wounds to them to touch, ate fish before their very eyes to convince them that it was real, not a ghost. But that's the tip of the iceberg. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, we hear that Jesus appeared to loads of different people, to his mother and brothers, once to 500 people at the same time. All of these appearances over a 40-day period to convince people that he was alive. That you could do all the plane trips you wanted, you won't be able to find Jesus' tomb today. Not because somebody has hidden it, but there isn't one. There wasn't a body after the 3rd day. He is alive. And Jesus doesn't just call it, Luke doesn't just call it Jesus' sufferings because he's kind of understating that actually what he went through on the cross. No, that word is a word of fulfillment. So in the Luke's gospel, this is what Jesus said the whole Old Testament was pointing to. So in Luke 24, he says to his disciples, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And again, later in the same chapter, "Then he opened their minds so that they would understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the 3rd day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" The point is, Jesus is doing what the scripture said the Messiah, God's chosen king, would do. He suffered, he has risen, and now the expectation is glory is coming. Verse 3, Jesus spends about 40-day period teaching them about the kingdom. This is the promise that the world would one day be restored under God's rule, that he would extend peace and blessing to his people and judgment to his enemies. And now that Jesus, the promised king, has come, now that he's died and rose again, he connects the dots between what he's done and what the Old Testament promises that the Messiah would do and things that would happen afterwards. And we don't get much of that teaching from Jesus' own lips. And we might think that's a real shame. Why not just write down all that he said in that 40-day period? That'd be great. That'd be gold. But that's going to definitely shape the way the apostles interpret the events, isn't it? And we're going to get some of that as we see some of the speeches that the apostles give in the early chapters of Acts. Jesus is bringing God's rule now. And the next step in that fulfillment is for them to wait for the promised Spirit. That's what Jesus promises in verses 4 and 5. We'll get into more of this in a couple of weeks' time when we look at Pentecost. But the coming of the Spirit was meant to be a sign that the day of the Lord was approaching. So we read in Joel chapter 2, God says, "I will pour out my Spirit in those days before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It was a sign that the end of all things was near and that God would soon judge his enemies as he has promised. So as Jesus promises the baptism of the Spirit was just around the corner, he makes clear that all God's promises are certainly coming true. His promises of a king who would die and rise, his promises to pour out his Spirit, and then certainly his promises to restore the world through that king's reign. All of it was happening. It was all going to happen. When I'm driving back from Nottingham, if I've ever been down south for a bit, it can feel like an eternal journey. It just takes so long sometimes. Those 50-mile-an-hour roads, you might know what it's like. I feel like, am I ever going to reach Nottingham? Am I ever going to get home? Particularly if we're driving home and it's dark, it's at night time, I'm tired. There are two things that I look out for, two landmarks for me. Firstly, the streetlights get brighter as you get closer to Junction 24 and 25. I don't know why, but they do. For me, that's a sign I'm nearly there. But the real sign, the thing I look forward to seeing, absolutely love seeing it, is the imposing silhouette of the Ratcliffe-on-Soar power station. I genuinely love these cooling towers. Maybe they won't be around for long, but I love them for now. 114 meter high, takes up the skyline. When I see it, I know that home is coming. Often we change a playlist, something that hypes me up a little bit. We're nearly there. Just keep going. 20 minutes and we'll be home. Jesus' resurrection and the sending of the Spirit are like that. They're a landmark. They're a sure sign that God is doing exactly what he said he's doing, that home is coming soon. And we live this side of that sign. Like today, we have a living king, not a dead one, one who has defeated death and Satan, who has paid for the price of sin, who reigns today. God's promise to bring his restoring rule to the world is not a pipe dream or wishful thinking. It is present reality, not in its fullness, but it is reality. All the big pieces are in place. So Christians, you are not a fool to lean on all God's promises. You're not a fool to hope in God coming through with what he said he will do in the future. God is restoring creation under his rule. So set your hope on this living king. Like as you face the reality of the fragility of your body, look to the resurrected Jesus, who will one day resurrect your body also, perfect like his. No more knee pain or cancer or fatigue. Perfection is coming. Now, as you mourn the state of our world today, look to the King Jesus who will bring complete justice, right every wrong, and fix what is broken. Definitely. Like it can seem impossible and hard to imagine now, but one day there will be no more news updates that are just utterly depressing. No more war. No more mass shootings or scandals. That day is coming. as you struggle with sin now, look to this same Jesus who gives his Spirit to cleanse us and sanctify us now, and who will one day complete that work. It will not always be like this. And we know that because we've already passed the landmark. Jesus has already risen. He's already poured out his Spirit. The King is alive. Jesus is raised. The Spirit has been given. So hope in him. Hope in him. Secondly, Jesus reigns now, so we must bear witness. The disciples don't need to be told to be excited about what Jesus is doing. They get it. They see that it's significant. Verse 6, they gather around him and they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking, is it go time? Is it all about to happen now? Is Israel going to triumph over the Romans? Now we know this has already been in their minds previously. Jesus told them a parable in Luke 19 specifically because they had wrongly expected the kingdom of God to come at once, to appear in its fullness immediately. On the road to Emmaus, the disciples had said that they'd hoped that Jesus was going to redeem Israel, meaning like what they were expecting was an immediate political kingdom which basically involved the liberation and dominance of Israel and the judgment of Rome and all of their other enemies. But Jesus corrects them. They've got two things wrong. Firstly, they've put too much weight on the timing. Jesus answers them there in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, the question of when is not your concern. The fulfillment of God's promises, his kingdom promises, are imminent, but they weren't going to be immediate. And the times of things wasn't something the apostles, even the apostles, wasn't something that they needed to know. Throughout the ages, for some reason, various people seem to get obsessed with trying to date when God is going to draw things to a close and fulfill his promises. And you really just have to question, have they read this passage? Or any other passage that say that we won't know? Knowing dates and timelines wasn't important for the apostles to know. And it certainly isn't crucial for us to know either. If God wanted us to know, he would tell us. This would have been a prime opportunity to do so. Don't be led astray by any people who think that they know. They don't. Anyway, they got wrong expectations of the timing of the kingdom plan, but they've also got kind of narrow expectations of the scope of the kingdom plan. And the Spirit isn't just a signpost that judgment is coming, but actually he's going to empower them to witness to the ends of the earth. It's not enough that the disciples have seen Jesus and been trained by Jesus. Actually, they're going to need the Spirit's power, God himself living inside them, to be able to do what Jesus is calling them to do. They are to be witnesses. And their role is to tell people what they have seen and heard from Jesus and to interpret those events for them. In particular, they're to tell people what they have seen, that Jesus is risen from the dead, and proclaim that because of this, Jesus is the Messiah, and that demands a response of repentance and forgiveness. That's what we see time and time again as the apostles preach the same message. And it is the apostles in particular that Jesus is speaking about being witnesses. And that announcement will go out to the whole world in a particular order: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. That is exactly what happens in Acts as you read through. If you read through Acts, chapters 1 to 7, we see the gospel going out in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9, the church gets scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and they spread the gospel with them. From chapters 10 onwards, the gospel starts to be shared beyond Israel and Judea and Samaria, starting with Cornelius the centurion. But it's more than just a blueprint for what will happen. This is what Jesus says needs to happen. He's not just saying start here and then keep going outwards until you get really far away. He's saying the news has to reach certain people in a certain order. They don't start with Galilee. That's where they're from. That's where they did most of their ministry. In some sense, it makes sense to start there. But first, their gospel goes out to Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is the political capital. It's the religious capital of that day. All very relevant, all very strategic, but most importantly, it's the city of King David. God had promised King David that from his line would come a king who would reign forever. And this is being fulfilled now in Jesus' death and resurrection. The king that Judah had longed for had arrived. Jerusalem was built to be the place where this king would be received. It was only right that Jerusalem was the first place it was announced. This is a royal proclamation that will go out in Jerusalem first of all. Next, it will go out to Judea and Samaria. At the time of King David, the 12 tribes of Israel were under one kingdom and under one king. But that fell apart within two generations. The one kingdom divided. 10 of the 12 tribes rejected Jerusalem as their capital, established a different nation, sometimes called Israel in the prophets, or Ephraim sometimes as well. Their capital was Samaria. Only one tribe, only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin held on to worship at Jerusalem and looking to the king from David's line. Eventually, Israel, the 10-tribe nation, was scattered among the nations. Those who stayed in the area intermarried with other people groups, forming what we call the Samaritans. You might hear of them in the Gospels. The Samaritans are those people. And their region was called Samaria at that time. And by this time, the kingdom of Judah was just a region on the edge of the Roman Empire called Judea. So in highlighting that the gospel would go out to Judea and Samaria, Jesus is saying that the announcement of his kingship was going to go out to all of the 10 tribes. That his kingship would reunite these two estranged groups under one rightful king. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel 37. He says, "I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they're gone. I'll gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them all, and there will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd." See, the risen Lord Jesus is this king. And through his gospel, he would bring the Samaritans and the Judites back together into one kingdom. He was doing exactly what he promised in the Old Testament. And if that isn't amazing enough, actually it's too small a plan if we stop there. Because God's saving purposes have always been for the whole world. And so the announcement of this king must go to the ends of the earth. And this was always how it had to be. That's what God said to Isaiah, said through Isaiah to the servant figure in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." In other words, this news of the king's inauguration of his kingdom is not just local news for Judea. It's not just even just relevant for those who have ethnic ties to the Jewish people. It's not even news that the whole Roman Empire needs to know, but every single corner of the globe. It's for Beirut as well as Beeston. It's for Atlanta and Athens and America and the deepest parts of the Amazon. It's for the Punjab and Persia and Polynesia and Palestine. Every people group in every place, every single person on the planet, everybody needs to hear and respond to Jesus the King. Our culture kind of feels quite uncomfortable about that at the moment, doesn't it? Like really uncomfortable with anything that looks like cultural imperialism is what they would call it. They find it really uncomfortable to say to others, you need to change your mind and think this way about the world. some of which I think makes complete sense, by the way. But because of that, increasingly, the idea of evangelism or mission feels increasingly offensive, doesn't it, in our culture? But Jesus is not just another philosopher or a guy with some ideas or someone who invented a religion. He is the risen king of the whole world. King Jesus doesn't seem to share our discomfort in telling people that. Either Jesus is king or he is not. And if he is, then everybody everywhere needs to hear and respond to that news. And the apostles are given the massive job of bearing witness to that fact. We might think, like, we're not apostles. None of us are apostles here tonight. We haven't seen Jesus physically. We're not witnesses in exactly the same way that the apostles were. And Jesus does give the apostles a special role. But even within Acts, it's not just the apostles who tell people about Jesus. I mean, Acts 8, the gospel breaks into Judea and Samaria because ordinary Christians were scattered and they told people as they moved. And Jesus knew that one day his apostles would one day be gone and the task would fall to the church to take their words, like to that same announcement of the king and his kingdom to those who have not heard yet. And that task remains unfinished today. Like, we must bear witness in our communities, in our city, in our nation, and to the ends of the earth still. Jesus reigns today, and he's calling all people to turn to him and trust in him, and we must tell them. That's why students, like, what you're doing in this coming week is wonderful. The news of Jesus' reign, this proclamation of the need for repentance and forgiveness is relevant for every single person on your campuses, on your courses, on your corridors. People of all ethnicities, UK and international students. Like, there's not a single person that you can hand a flyer to who does not need to know about Jesus. Like, there's nobody who would be inappropriate to invite to an event to hear about Jesus. But looking further afield still, about a third of our world's population, nearly 3 billion people, today have no idea who Jesus is, let alone about his rule and power and the forgiveness that he offers those who trust in him. Those 3 billion people would most likely have no chance of hearing about the gospel from one of their own people. They need the church, us, to pray and resource others and go, that they might hear. Jesus is alive and rules now, and people need to hear. We must bear witness. Thirdly, Jesus will return, so we must be faithful. Have a look at verse 9. After he says this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. In the Bible, heaven is a space that's occupied by spiritual beings, and most significantly, God. We're told a cloud hid him from their sight. Clouds have significance in the Bible. They're about God's glorious presence. So in the Old Testament, during the day as God led his people Israel to the promised land, his presence was represented by a cloud. When God took up residence in the tabernacle, it was filled with a cloud of his presence. So Jesus is not just going up into the sky or going into space somewhere. What Luke is telling us is Jesus is entering the presence of the Father. And we might think, I'd love to know what happened in that moment, like the reunion of God the Father and God the Son. As Jesus has completed all that the Father had given him to do, it must have been amazing. We don't have to guess what happened in that moment, because Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 7. This is what he sees in his vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus has been given all power now. He has been given an eternal kingdom now that all people from all people groups should serve him now. What does that ascension mean for the disciples? Well, initially, they just stood there looking at the sky. But in verse 11, two angels, that's what who the men are dressed in robes, two angels come and give them an interpretation. They say, Jesus has gone into heaven, but he's coming back. So they're not to stand there looking at the sky. They're to be faithful to the task he's called them to. It reminds me of the parable of the miners from Luke 19, where a noble goes to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And before he goes away, he calls his 10 servants and gives them all, like basically a small fortune to put to work before until he returns. He wants them to be faithful in doing his business while he's away. For the apostles living in between the ascension of Jesus and his return, like it wasn't appropriate for them to think of Jesus' kingdom as so present that they didn't want to think about what they needed to do next. Like they did need to be a witness, as he told them in verse 8. But also wouldn't be appropriate for them to be so focused on where Jesus is now that they don't get on with what he's called them to do now. Aren't we so easily distracted? Like we easily forget the significance of Jesus' ascension and his return. And we lose sight of what he's called us to do. Sometimes I think we forget what this chapter in history is about, and we have expectations of some, like the kind of bliss that Jesus will one day bring, but we have that expectation for now. And we try and engineer that in our lives, in our homes, and in even the church, but like we expect heaven now. That kind of ease, that kind of perfection that will one day come now. Like for sure we should receive all of God's good gifts as good gifts from God now. We should seek to be changed now, but like this is the time that Jesus has given so that people would hear about his rule and saving work and turn in faith to him. That's why we're here. So that others would know, to witness to a watching world. And our lives must be faithful to what he's called us to do. Imagine having passed those epic cooling towers, driving home, I'm thinking so much about the rest that I'm going to get when I get home. So excited about the sleep that will be mine when I walk through the door, that I decide to pull over and go to sleep on the side of wherever that road is, the A453. That's not what the landmark is meant to do to me. Like the landmark should make me turn on the greatest hits of the noughties and get focused and make sure that the kids and Helen and myself all get home safely. Keep going, treat driving, stay focused. If we recognize the landmarks, if we have hope in Jesus for the future, then we ought to be willing to give our whole lives, not just our Sundays, our church lives, I'm talking about our home lives, our work lives, our leisure, our plans, so that as many people as possible can come under the good rule of King Jesus. This isn't the time to live as if everything's already done. Certainly not a time to be staring up into the clouds. As a church, we have a job to do. And that's to be a witness in our world to the rule of Jesus, so that others may trust in him. And that Jesus has ascended, that he will return, should give us great confidence to do that. Like, his Great Commission only makes sense if he's actually in control right now. Like, it only makes sense to call people from every nation if he's actually king over people from every nation now. Only makes sense to pray for the gospel to go out on a mission week or through mission partners or to unreach people groups because Jesus rules over the gospel going out to every person. He's in control. He's sovereign. Only makes sense to give money over to see the spread of the gospel if ultimately it's not charities and governments who are in control of that, but the King of Heaven who's empowering people by his Holy Spirit. We'll only have confidence to live out this calling if we know that Jesus is in control, that he has claim to all kinds of people that we will ever meet. Friends, Christianity is not just another philosophy. It's not just another movement, not just another one of many world religions that we can take or leave, that your friends can take or leave. It doesn't claim to be. It's much more important than that. Jesus is the hope for the world. The hope for the world. Christianity is depending on a living Savior who has shed his blood to bring people from every nation and tongue into his kingdom, and a Jesus who now rules from heaven. It's about the real reign of a risen Lord Jesus right now, and a world that needs to hear it. This is a glorious chapter of history that you and I live in. Our King is alive today, and we are his witnesses. So let's go and live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you're a God who is faithful, who does what he said he'd do, even things that seem impossible to our minds. Like a man who is also God, dying for our sins, raising to life, and living forever to reign over an eternal kingdom. Thank you so much. That is exactly what you've done in the Lord Jesus. That as your people, our sin has been paid for. We've been brought from enmity with you to being your children, to being in your kingdom. And that our King Jesus reigns now, and one day he's coming back for us and will raise us to newness of life and a new creation. Help us to have our hope in him. Help us to know that he is reigning today and to this week even. Help us to cast our hope to the Lord Jesus. Father, please would you help us to remember what he's commanded his people to do in this time. Help us to have compassion for the world around us that needs to know that Jesus is reigning. Not just to avoid punishment, but actually such a good thing to be under his reign. We long for more people to know. And please would you give us what we need to tell others. We pray particularly for the CU this week as they go out on campus, both at Nottingham Uni and at Trent. Father, please would you bless them as they go. Please would you equip them by your Spirit. Give them boldness. Help them to have really good conversations. And we pray that those who come would hear about Jesus and that you would be helping them to bow the knee to this King Jesus. But for all of us, wherever we go this week, Father, would you give us eyes to see the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus in our lives and importantly with our words. Help us to be those who are faithful to what you have left to us. Please would you use us to bring people from all over the world, all kinds of people, to know this King, to hope in his promises. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's sing in response. Let's declare Jesus' rule. Let it warm our hearts.